All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for days like today, just times to come together as family in the unity of the faith, to break bread together, the very bread of life, Father. What an incredible privilege this is. May we never become familiar with it. You are great. You are wondrous. You are wonderful. It's incredible that you have even thought of us this way, to bless us out in this way, and we're just so grateful to you for your grace, your mercy, your love. Father, we pray for this congregation, specifically this morning for those that are ill, that can't be here, but earnestly desire to be here. We're just with them in spirit, Father, and we want them to know that, and we're praying for them, and we pray to you that You return them to the fold in your good timing, of course. We pray also for those, Father, that are still lost in this world without hope, that they be humbled and receive saving faith before it's too late, so that we might have additional brothers and sisters in Christ that we know of for all of eternity. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work, our Lord and Savior, on that cross 2,000 years ago, to make times like this just times to cherish and to be grateful for. We'll just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Pray for more faith. We finished up the salvation series last time. I was on vacation for the last couple of Sundays. Scott, thank you very much for filling in. Great series on apologetics and, you know, why the Bible, scientific evidence of our supernatural Bible. If you haven't caught that in its entirety, it's fantastic. It's something I think that you could send loved ones even that are, you know, skeptics or what have you. It's just a nice, solid way to think about how incredible God is and how perfect his timing is and how perfect all the prophecy that's in Holy Scripture comes through in reality without fail. And there's no other book ever penned by man that even comes close to that. So if you missed that, I would certainly encourage it. This morning's message is not going to be a summary message per se. A lot of mileage, a lot of runway behind us, as we know. But it is rather a look back at where the Spirit's taken us over the past couple of months. Few months, even. One way to capture this kind of perspective is to look at the blogs the Spirit's had me write for you. They are, of course, his good work through me in his perfect timing. As I've often intimated to you, the blogs, for the most part, are complementary to the pulpit messages. Every so often he has like a one-off, but for the most part, if you're keeping up with the messages, the blogs are lockstep. There's always some kind of an amplification or something, some other angle into what I call the rose bush, right? Looking at Holy Scripture a certain way. And so the blogs are, if you think about it, almost like a photo album where, you know, the child grows up one, you know, you see the child at age one, then two, then three. The blogs are kind of like that. As you progress, as you're sanctified, the blogs are sort of like road, you know, road marks, if you would, or milestones in the curriculum itself. Sometimes they are even mini lessons or summary lessons regarding what's been coming from the pulpit. So on that note, let's look at the last five blogs from this pulpit up here on the board. The latest blogs, and I've got the newest first, so the one that just came out this week. Pharaoh's Hardened Heart, that was August 19th. God's Sovereign Will was the 5th of October, or August, excuse me. Diet Coke, 729. Self-esteem, 722, and the simplicity of the gospel, of Jesus Christ was back in July on the 15th. So if you think about this from bottom up, that would be our series of blogs, the last five in a row. And if you've been paying attention to the pulpit and the blogs, you can see a certain development. There's a certain theme that the Spirit has developed over time. And he wanted me to take this morning's message and articulate what that theme might be. And it's a healthy, good thing to do for all of us as members of this congregation, because as I alluded to earlier, he has a specific curriculum for this congregation. We are made up of a certain group of individuals that have certain needs from God's perspective, and so I teach whatever he asks me to teach and write whatever I have to write in order to address those needs. So I want to show you some of the highlights over the past five blogs in order to trace where we've been as a congregation. And as I do this with you, try to see the forest through the trees, so to speak. And we'll do this in chronological order, bottoms up, as far as the slide is concerned, beginning with the central theme of the entire Bible, the gospel, up here in the board. And this was our blog. This is an excerpt from the blog on July 15th, titled The Simplicity of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. These are all excerpts I'm going to give you. And we're just going to kind of thread them together this morning to just see the forest through the trees. What's the Spirit trying to say to this congregation? What is it that you need in your soul? The gospel of Jesus Christ is actually very simple to understand. It drives me berserk when I see people trying to complicate it. It's not complicated. It's actually really simple. The gospel is Jesus Christ. He is the good news. He is Lord and Savior. Anyone who chooses to believe in him will be saved. That is a very truncated version of the gospel, but that is absolute dogmatic truth in Holy Scripture. It's that simple. Is that difficult? No, it's not difficult at all. Anyone who chooses to believe in him will be saved. It's that person's choice. It's that simple. That is the gospel. Anyone who chooses to believe in him will be saved. It's that simple. So let's not complicate what God has made so easy to understand. So back in mid-July, as the Salvation Series pulpit messages were coming to a close, the Spirit asked us to really dwell on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, there are a lot of people out there who call themselves, quote, Christians, that are peddling a false gospel. As awful as that may sound, that's the truth of the matter. And he just wants this congregation to be confident in what the Bible has to say about the good news of Jesus Christ. As the Spirit pointed out during our salvation series, such false gospels are delectable to the human flesh's palate. In other words, they taste really good to man's natural sensibilities. They taste good. They're edible. People come back for seconds and thirds because the human flesh likes the taste of it, if you would. So when the human flesh hears a false gospel, it likes it. It's attractive to it. The problem is those false gospels are attracting human flesh, appealing to human flesh, human sensibilities. Satan and the kingdom of darkness capitalize on this by giving the human flesh what it wants to hear. Quite often, if you get down to it, here's what the popular false gospel of today looks like. Not the only false gospel out there, but it certainly is popular, especially in the United States, but not exclusively up here on the board. Modern palatable false gospel, for example, man is the center and cause of his own salvation, where faith is something man is able to manufacture in the absence of God's divine intervention. Of course, this runs contrary to biblical revelation. For example, Ephesians 2 and Romans 9. Man, this is false. This is false. This is God's salvific plan. Man is not the center of the universe. I know we're born, as a psychologist would say, or even a psychiatrist, egocentric. We are born in our flesh, and our flesh thinks the world revolves around us. Have you ever seen a child? The world revolves around them. They are the center of the universe as far as they're concerned. Self-absorbed, self-righteous. And so a gospel that keeps a person as the center of the universe is very attractive to, guess what? The human flesh. But it's not godly. This is God's salvific plan. You and I are not the center of it. We're not the center of the universe. God doesn't orbit around us. Ultimately, for those of us who end up in heaven, we are going to worship him day and night, all the time. He's not going to orbit around us. Man, this is a false gospel. Man is the center and cause of his own salvation, where faith is something man is able to manufacture in the absence of God's divine intervention. Of course, this runs contrary to biblical revelation, for example, Ephesians 2 and Romans 9. I do recommend you all read Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 completely and often on your own, but here's an excerpt that most of you are familiar with up here on the board. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is not your own doing. As the Spirit's pointed out through our salvation series, man is hopeless and helpless without the grace and mercy of God. Up here on the board, Romans 9, 15 through 16, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Does that negate the absolute gospel truth that's, say, in Acts 16, 31? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? Not at all. But man is not equipped to usurp God's sovereign will. At the end of the day, when all is said and done, this is God's salvific plan. And that's all the Spirit's been saying. At the end of the day, if you step back, if you've been following any of these blogs, you know that at the end of the day, God is in control. God controls history. Back to the previous point on the board. Again, a modern palatable false gospel, for example, man is at the center and cause of his own salvation, where faith is something man is able to manufacture in the absence of God's divine intervention. Of course, this runs contrary to biblical. We just saw that in Ephesians 2. Grace, faith, these are gifts from God. Without God's grace, you're stuck. You're dead. A dead person can't get up and somehow magically make themselves alive again. They need God's assistance. They need God's grace. Saving faith is a grace gift from God. In fact, all faith, if you want to get right down to it, all true faith is a grace gift from God. Why do you think the apostles prayed the way they did whenever Jesus informed them that they lacked faith? Go to Luke 17, 1. Luke 17, verse 1. Luke 17, verse 1. I mean, what did the apostles actually pray for? Well, let's see, what does Holy Scripture say? And maybe we can learn something from them. Luke 17, 1. And he said, Jesus, he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And at that point, apparently, the apostles are like, okay, time out. Man, you don't know my brother-in-law. You don't know my sister. You don't know my sister. You don't know my nephew. You don't know my father. These people are a royal pain. It's really hard to do this. They just stole $10,000 from me. They just, whatever. You fill in the blanks. Whatever the drama of the day is. You don't understand. So at this point, apparently, the apostles are having a hard time swallowing this pill. As some of you probably do. Who knows? So the apostles said to the Lord, what? Increase our faith. Please. Because apparently they didn't have that kind of faith yet. That was quite a challenge for them, as it is for many of us. Just look at how many divorces there are in this world. What's the problem? Forgiveness. Apparently someone couldn't forgive, and I'm not saying that's the only reason, but in many ways that is at the root of it. Apparently someone couldn't forgive someone else for doing something against them. I don't know. People have a hard time forgiving one another. And so it takes a lot of faith. So the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, tiny, tiny little seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and plant in the sea, and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. That's the power of faith. But according to the disciples, according to Jesus, where does that faith come from? Well, who were they asking for? They were asking from the Lord. Give us more faith. If this is what it takes to live godly, to be pleasing to you, remember I wrote that in the blog, that was the last verse in this week's blog, without faith it's impossible to please God. So give it to us, because we can't do it on our own. We seem to disappoint you whenever we lean on our own understanding, our own natural capabilities. We fail you. So give us that thing that actually is pleasing to you. So based on Holy Scripture, where does true faith come from? And if true faith can only come from the God who gives it, where does saving faith come from then? If all faith comes from the only one that can give it, then a subset of it, something we would call saving faith, where do you think that comes from then? The same source. It comes from God, the only one capable of giving that kind of faith. Because you certainly can't do it in your depraved state. It's impossible for you. So the answer is God, of course. We get saving faith, all faith, from God. Contemporary false gospels will tell man that he is able to produce his own faith without God's gracious assistance without God giving it to him. That's the false or a false gospel that seems to be quite prevalent nowadays. The human flesh likes this idea because in that system of thinking, man effectively is the source of his own salvation. If you're able to produce your own saving faith, then guess who saved you? You did. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. So again, the human flesh likes these false gospels because in those systems of thinking, man effectively is a source of his own salvation. Man has, in effect, decided to save himself. Man then has become like God. Because apparently man can do the work of God. Does that sound familiar? I'll tell you what, that's the same heart that got Satan thrown out of heaven. Up here on the board. Isaiah 14, 14b, I will make myself like the Most High. He got thrown out of heaven for thinking that way. Do you think God has any other opinion about someone who thinks that way about themselves? So think about this. If you put yourself in God's shoes, then you don't really need his help in salvation, do you? And that's at the core of every false gospel out there. There's always some kind of slight towards God. Always some attempt to usurp his sovereign will in salvation. Always some insidious lie that puts man as the center and cause of his own salvation. As if it's not God's salvific plan, but it's man's individual salvific plan. And because the human flesh loves this idea of, quote, getting into heaven on its own terms, not God's, it accepts such false gospels. It says, I kind of like that one. And that's why a lot of people do what you call church shopping. They come to a church like this, they hear the truth, and they say, well, I don't like what that guy's saying because it doesn't appeal to my human flesh. And so they go to the next church until they find something that tickles their ears, until it satisfies their human lust to be in control, to put themselves at the center, to be egocentric, as in the way they were born when they were 1, 2, 3 years old. That's the problem. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive to humanity. And guess what? You ready? Drum roll. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be. The greatest illustration of this is the cross. It was so offensive, they killed him. So guess what? The gospel of Jesus Christ is supposed to be offensive. That's the whole point. That's why we shouldn't try to like massage it into people's souls and water it down so it's more palatable, more tasty, more delectable to the human flesh. Oh, but they won't come back to church anymore. So they're not interested in the truth yet. Leave that between them and the Lord. You give the truth. That's your job, remember? You sow the seed. That is your job. You don't take the sheet, each seed, take it out and go, well, this person's a little dry, so I'm gonna roll it in some sugar, right? In some flour, and I'm put some, you know, nice little tasty stuff, you know, like you do with your animals, like when your dog has to take a pill or something. What do? You wrap it in bologna or peanut butter, right? Does the Bible say to do that? No. It says give it to them. Give them the pill. And they go, ugh. The human flesh goes, ugh. Like, remember penicillin when you were a kid? That's the whole idea. The human flesh can't stand the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when it hears something other than the truth, it likes it. And when it finds that false gospel, it clings to it. And that's what we see. Go to 2 Timothy 4:1, where Paul, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, where Paul warned Timothy about this kind of stuff. Folks, this is not novel. This kind of a struggle in the church is not a novel concept. There will always be people who are posing to be Christians who really don't care about the truth. They actually don't want it. Doesn't taste very good to them because they're still in their flesh. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. This is Paul the Apostle teaching the young pastor who was getting, you know, backbitten, if you would, back pressure in the churches. He's like, preach the word. Be ready. In season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. What do you think I do every week? I can't even tell you the kind of attacks this church has been under just in the last few months. It's ridiculous. What am I going to do, quit? Should I succumb to the pressure or should I cling to the truth? What do you guys want me to do? Thank you. Wow, that was louder than singing. Hey, listen, I love it. I love it. Thank you for that encouragement. Cling to the truth. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. I was talking to Chris Fredericks. We had coffee yesterday, and one of the things that he's done in both of our lives is develop patience. I haven't always been the most patient person, and Chris apparently hasn't either. Amen? Am I fair? Yeah. And we're amazed that he's given us patience because we just feel like taking it to the mat and choking somebody out. For real. You try to do something good and you get attacked for it. Look at verse 3. Why? Why is he encouraging Timothy this way? Because for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so that was Paul's way of encouraging a younger pastor, Timothy, to not allow attacks to dissuade him from teaching unadulterated, often very unpopular doctrines. Let me say it again. That was Paul's way of encouraging a young pastor to not allow attacks on him or his church to dissuade him from teaching unadulterated, though often quite unpopular doctrines. On that note, I received a really nice text from a member of the congregation the other day on this, up here on the board, text from a congregant. I was just reading Psalms and how the Lord said David was a man after his own heart. And in my opinion, you are like that also. Even though you've gotten criticism and we've lost some people, you stuck to what God wanted you to teach. I'm very glad you're my pastor. Thank you for all you do. I really appreciate this kind of encouragement, as I'm sure Timothy did back in the day also. I'm going to tell you something straight up, raw. You ready? Defending the gospel of Jesus Christ is really, really hard. Not kind of, not a little, really hard. I've had so many jobs. I've been in the military. I've been in construction. I've had my own businesses. I've been in high tech. I've been in low tech. I've been an electrician for a while. All kinds of crazy things I've done. I've been a high school teacher in two different high schools. I've been an adult teacher in Boston. This is by far the hardest job. Not even close. I didn't ask for 50 kids. Does that make sense? Look, everybody's like, the new guy's like, what's he talking about? You're like my spiritual children, and I don't mean that in a condescending way whatsoever. But that's how it is. That's our dynamic. That's our relationship. It's very intimate. And when you pour out your heart and soul for such people, and then they don't want it, or they leave and start trashing you every chance they get, or any of this garbage that goes on that fractures the unity of the faith. You know how hard that is to accept as a human being? Anybody want this job? It's crazy. If you've ever been a parent, you know what that's like, how wounding it is to have your son or daughter decide, you know what, I don't like you anymore. I don't respect you anymore. You know how painful that is? If you've been a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's heartbreaking. Because you lay down your life for these kids and they turn out to be little brats. Disrespectful punks. Who now go to school and mouth off to their friends like you're a worthless rag. And all you've ever done is try to raise them up the best you can. Very similar in the ministry, my friends. Very, very similar. Very difficult job. Extremely difficult job. And trust me when I say, I have a full-time job in high tech right now. And it's really hard. People sometimes leave. They have to go on sabbaticals because their mental capacity is broken. I had one friend, he was a Green Beret. And there was so much stress in the job, he had to have a double bypass. His doctor said, what happened to you? 6 months ago, you were completely healthy. Now you're a complete mess. I gotta do heart surgery on you. He goes, doc, the pressure is so hard, it's overwhelming. I was in the same job. This is harder. It's visceral. So, all I can tell you, my friends, defending the gospel of Jesus Christ is really, really hard. It's bad enough we are surrounded by a bunch of unbelievers who could care less about Jesus and often openly mock him. That's pretty bad, right? You know, people are like, oh God, here they come. Here comes so-and-so, the Jesus freak, with their Bible. Look at, I think they're thumping the Bible. All right, that's tough enough. But as I've shared many times, the worst attacks on the gospel that I've had to deal with personally have come from within the churches. Within the churches. Thinking about David, remember that? He's like, it wasn't my enemies. He goes, it was you, my dear friend. You were the one who cut to the bone. It's insane sometimes. So, when I read about Paul and Timothy having to deal with errant sheep who decide through their wounded pride and arrogance to attack the truth and even God-ordained pulpits like this one, I am encouraged. And I'm encouraged by that text I got as well. And you know who you are. But you should all be encouraged. You should all be encouraged to stick to the truth always, for the alternative is dire. Go to Galatians 1:6. Galatians 1:6. So please be encouraged. I know it's not easy. I'm not, listen, this isn't a pity party. I'm not Pastor Ed up here, oh, you know, I wish, you know, if you only knew. That's not what that was about. It's just a friendly reminder that what I'm doing is hard. And there are a lot of things I don't share with you. Because if I did, maybe you'd be taking certain people to the mat. And I don't want that. I'd much prefer unity in the faith. I'd much prefer to spread the love of God. Galatians 1:6. Stick with the truth. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And we can all let that resonate in our own souls. Whose servant do you want to be? Who do you want to be pleasing to? What's the only way we can please God? Faith. Faith is at the center of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as we just saw in Holy Scripture, it's a gift from God. Okay, so that was just our first blog. Here was the point. The simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is very simple to understand. The gospel is Jesus Christ. He is the good news. He is Lord and Savior. Anyone who chooses to believe in him will be saved. It's that simple. Let's not complicate what God has made so easy to understand. The next blog spoke to the pride of man, which makes sense. Because when the gospel is presented like that, the pride of man says, time out, I want a bit of this. But I'm the center of the universe. Who are you to tell me that God's the center of the universe? I've been the center of the universe since I was born. And we're not about to change the show. I'm not going to get off the stage. So unless you present me with a gospel that puts and keeps me at the center of the world, I'm not going to hear you. So the next blog spoke to the pride of man, which of course relates directly to all the Spirit just pointed out. Up here on the board though, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's the problem with pride. It goes before destruction. It is a very bad vector to point yourself in. Here's an excerpt from the second blog in the list up here on the board. That blog was titled Self-Esteem, July 22nd. Turn away from the mainstream concept of self-esteem. It's a death trap. Turn towards Christ and you will have, in effect, turned your back on the bondage of pride. Pride is nothing more than self-esteem on steroids. Pride kills anything good. Love, relationships, health, you name it. Pride kills anything good. Love, relationships, health, you name it. Kills it all. Pride makes people do the most awful things. Think about Satan for a moment, who had everything before he fell. He was the anointed cherub of cherubs, number one cherub. Beautiful, brilliant, stunning. Had all the gifts just laid at his feet, basically. Top of the heap when it came to angels. And yet, his pride destroyed all the goodness God had graciously bestowed on him. His pride ruined his relationship with God. His pride has destined him to hell. Pride is utterly destructive. Utterly destructive. And sadly, we must deal with bouts of our own pride, even as believers in Christ. We must shake off, though, the temptation to accept false doctrines that appeal to our human sensibilities, which is tantamount to saying our pride. Because that's the fundamental difference there. Human flesh is, if nothing else, proud. And because it's proud, it doesn't want a sovereign over it. It says, I'm good. No, thank you. I don't need God. False doctrines are like Diet Coke. So the next blog up here on the board went like this. July 29th. Satan and the kingdom of darkness are relentless in pushing counterfeit doctrines. For example, a key ingredient in the recipe for spiritual growth is faith. Arguably among the greatest counterfeited of all. Kind of makes sense. However, there is no substitute for faith. To substitute something like human rationalism for faith is to displease God. Faith is what is pleasing to God. To take that out and supplant it with something else, some kind of a human rationalism, or is to displease him. The examples the Spirit's been giving us over this series have been around what I've been calling, you know, parallel truths. This is true, and this is true. And the human mind can't necessarily rationalize these things, right? Like, how can God sovereignly choose, but yet man so has a so-called free will, right? And we can't rationalize it, but they are absolute truths, dogmatic in the Holy Scripture. And instead of just saying, Lord, because your word says that this is true, and this is also true, and in somehow in your omniscience you understand how those things reconcile perfectly from eternity past, therefore you were able to write the book of life and decree the whole thing, far above my means. Instead of actually saying that, what people have done is taken the bridge, which is faith, taken that out, and put human rationalism and made up doctrines that coddle together some ugly looking thing that allows their human flesh to sleep at night. And all God's really looking for is the one thing that pleases him, faith. And every time he tries to give it to them, they go, no, thank you, I've got my doctrines. I read this commentary somewhere. I went on, oh my God, the internet. And so-and-so said that this is how you connect these two parallel truths, even though it's not in the Bible. And you supplant the one thing that pleases God, which is faith, with something else, something ugly. So those are the examples, and there are so many of them. If you've been paying attention to the blogs, I've been giving you them, example after example after example. Pharaoh's hardened heart was one of them. One of many. I think from the pulpit, last time I was here, I talked about prayer. God's going to do anything he wants anyways. Why even pray? Because he says to. Because prayer works. But, faith. So, the examples the Spirit's been giving us over the series have been around what I've called, you don't have to call them these things, but to me this is what makes sense, parallel truths in the Bible. They're both true. Two absolute truths exist in the omniscient mind of God, such as God's sovereign will versus man's will, as they both play out synchronously throughout human history. Man has a difficult time accepting God at his word, so he creates false doctrines to satisfy his human lust for answers, even though God hasn't provided them. And in that case, there's only one thing left. If God says, I'm not going to give you that, because instead I'm going to give you a little thing called faith, and if you just had it in the size of a mustard seed, for crying out loud, you'd be able to move a mountain. You just accept it. Instead of putting stuff where that's supposed to be, instead of saying no to me, instead of being humble, you're arrogant. The only thing left is faith, up here on the board. Faith leads to deliverance. God has never promised to give us all the answers. Never. Some will say, oh, but God's not the God of confusion. What the heck are you talking about? Raise your hand if you can tell me right now that you know everything in this Bible. Okay, raise your hand if you think right now, if God let you live 1,000 years, you would then know everything in this Bible. 1,000,000. You just won't. Does that mean God's a God of confusion? Not at all. Just said, listen, I don't need to give you all the answers. I'll give you something else. I'll give you faith. And as I've taught, I don't know, maybe 5 years ago now, you see this right here? Okay, I can touch it. I can chew on it. Wait a minute. That was supposed to be funny. That wasn't funny. Listen, real faith, true faith is more real than this. That's a fact. You might say, how is that possible? It is. I will tell you that true faith given from God is more real than this thing. Dwell on that, because that's a fact. God has never promised to give us all the answers, but he has promised to give us faith that saves and delivers us. And we use these fancy theological terms that aren't even in the Bible, so don't get too hung up on them, but they are catchphrases for our conversations regarding sanctification, positional, experiential, and ultimate sanctification. In other words, in all phases of sanctification, it's faith that delivers us. You know, remember like Romans 1:17, from faith to faith, the righteous man shall what? Live by faith. Apparently, faith is the crux of our existence. Apparently, faith is where it all comes together. But there's not enough room, you see, for faith and human sensibilities to coexist in your soul. All I can say is this: God is at work in this world to accomplish his own will, to bring glory to himself, which is what pleases him. And man tries to rob him of his glory by supposing he can find ways to save and deliver himself. This, as the Bible dogmatically states, is utterly impossible. A dead person cannot get up off the ground. You are born spiritually dead. You need him. It's that simple. You do. Man is incapable of accomplishing anything good without God. And that's a theme that Paul reiterated over and over in the New Testament. This is not news. Go to 1 Corinthians 15:10, for example. 1 Corinthians 15:10. This is a theme that Paul reiterated over and over and over in the New Testament. And you, this should be tattooed on your brain. Honestly, you cannot do anything without the grace of God. I mean, think of the starting point. You were born dead. Right? You were literally born dead. And that's the whole, I don't want to get into it again, but that's the whole illustration of like Lazarus, right? Lazarus didn't come out of the tomb until Jesus said, "Hey, Lazarus, come out of the tomb." Just saying. It was an act of God. Just saying. 1 Corinthians 15:10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Okay, after he was stoned or stranded or almost drowned, and who picked himself up, dusted himself off, and got going? Who was in pain? Who had probably had a damaged skull? Who did all that? Paul did it. Was he involved? I think so. Did he have a willful position on this? Did he decide to do the things he did? Last time I checked, the answer is absolutely yes. Was he a robot? No. Absolutely not. He willfully did all these things. And yet, what does he say? "Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." That's what the Bible says. They're both true. He was 100% there, 100% made his own decisions for or against God. I'm thinking about Peter, right? When Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Was that not Peter acting like with the mind of man? Of course it was. I mean, if Peter had his way, Christ wouldn't even have gone to the cross. But yet, there he went. This is a theme throughout the entire New Testament. The grace of God. "I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Again, without God's direct intervention in Paul's life, which was fully evident when he knocked him down on the road to Damascus, Paul was able to do nothing good. Without God, I mean, he literally says it, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He didn't say, "By God's grace and a little bit of me." So as we've been, or as we've seen regarding the fundamentals of God's salvific plan, it is God that controls human history, every last aspect of it. And it's our excerpt from the next blog up here on the board, "God's Sovereign Will," from August 5th. If you read the book of Genesis once through quickly, and that's a good exercise, by the way. Don't try to get it, you know, don't get pinned down with all the nuances and, "Geez, I don't understand what that means." Just read it. Like, just read it. And look for the big picture. If you read through that book quickly, you'll see that God's sovereign will is what keeps his salvific plan on track, nothing else. Without God's direct intervention at every stage of human history, for example, if man were left to his own devices, man would self-destruct and we'd all end up in hell. And that's a fact. And you know what? In all fairness, that would be fair, because that's what we deserve. Everybody's screaming and yelling about what's fair. Oh, it doesn't seem fair. You recall at the outset of the Salvation series, the Holy Spirit impressed something fundamental in our souls. In fact, he perseverated on it for some time and wouldn't let us move on until he apparently had all of your attention on the subject. So let's just revisit that for the moment. Here it is. What's fair regarding our salvation? What's fair? Hell. That's what's fair. Everybody in here deserves health. Everybody in here was born with a heart that was completely against God. If you've broken the law in one way, you've broken the whole law. You can't. You're no longer perfect. You are blemished. You cannot spend eternity in heaven with a perfect God. That's the whole point. And so you deserve hell because you're unholy. You were born that way. So what's fair regarding salvation? Hell. That's what's actually fair. I mean, we all deserve to be sent directly to hell. And there's nothing we could do to help ourselves. That's the whole point. That's our starting point when it comes to our formal study of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all deserve hell, and we're all doomed without God's direct intervention. Grace, the biblical doctrine of grace, is God choosing to pluck us from that destiny, more specifically, that destination. And as the Bible teaches, since that entire operation was known before human history even began, as Paul wrote in Ephesians, before the foundation of the world, the Bible calls this predestination. In other words, he already knew where we were all headed. So we call that predestination, which is nothing more than the fact that God knew and foreordained the destination of every person to ever live. So that was a lot of what we studied out in this series. And the overwhelming emphasis from my perspective as a pastor was the sovereignty of God. Because people do that thing. They complain, but that doesn't seem fair. We just talked about what's fair. We just said that what's actually fair is everybody goes to hell. That's what's actually fair here. But your human mind doesn't like that concept of fair. You want to impose your idea of fair on God, but you're not sovereign and you don't have the right and you're not omniscient, so you don't get to question him. Like Paul wrote in Romans 9, who are you, O man, to question the potter? Does not the potter have the right over the clay to do with the clay any way he sees fit? Sovereignty of God, which when applied practically, means that God is in control, not man. Ooh! Ooh! That's the human flesh, me being the human flesh. Let me say it again. God is in control, not man. Oh! That's the problem. This is, it's just a controls issue. That's usually where these false gospels come from. Man wants to be in control in his flesh. That's what Teshuka is, right? Teshuka has this natural tendency to want to dominate. If you've ever watched two alpha male dogs come together, that's a perfect illustration. One is always going to try to pin the other one. And then eventually the other one does this thing on his back and they go after the belly and I submit. That's Teshuka. We're all born with this desire to dominate, to be in control, to be like God, because we're fallen in our nature. And without God's help, my friends, you're stuck like that. And there are a lot of people in hell who deserve to be like that because they still want to, if they had the opportunity, they would try to dominate God. Look at Satan. He's still at it. It's like Satan. It's not working. Doesn't matter. His very nature. Remember, he's the father of lies. He can't even help himself. The sons of disobedience, his children, unbelievers, they cannot help themselves. So what's actually fair is that those people really do go to hell. And since we were all born with those tendencies, what's fair is hell. And that's what you need to remember about fairness. Stop trying to impose your sense of fairness on God, Who are you, O man? The parallel truth, of course, is that God still holds man responsible for making his own decisions, including his decision about Jesus. Hence this week's blog, which really nailed down this concept of parallel truths up here on the board, Pharaoh's hardened heart, with all of this evidence, 10 verses establishing, this is in the book of Exodus, 10 verses establishing God's sovereign will to harden Pharaoh's heart, and 10 verses revealing Pharaoh's human will to harden his own heart. What shall we conclude? Simple. Both concepts are true. Why? Because they're in the Bible. And the Bible is the inspired word of God. So if the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart 10 times, and then it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart 10 times, guess what? They're both true. You say, but wait, time out. How's that fair to Pharaoh? It sounds like, who can resist his will? Romans 9. Yeah, stop. Pharaoh absolutely was stubborn. He absolutely said in his heart, according to Holy Scripture, I'm not letting the Israelites go. I don't care what your God says. I'm not letting them go. Plague after plague after plague. He's like, I'm not letting them go. Chased them down. Eventually he had to kill them. God said, I'm going to let all that happen to show my power. To have it recorded in the annals of a book called the Bible. And have all that recorded to show my power. Because I want my children to see how powerful I am. And eventually that's going to be something we go, oh my word, I fear you, Lord. You are omnipotent, not just omniscient. You are all powerful, not just all knowing. And the proof is what you did. For example, with all these plagues, and then killing the Egyptians who chased after Israel through the sea. If all that didn't transpire, we wouldn't have it. Do you understand? We wouldn't necessarily have the full picture that we have right now of the power of God. And so God says, I hardened his heart. It was my will. But the Bible also says Pharaoh was right there saying, oh yeah, I don't like these guys. Let's try to enslave them even more. Both are true. If you lack faith still, do as the apostles did. Pray for more faith. Hence this morning's message title. Pray for more faith. Instead, listen to me. Instead of racking your heads, trying to do as so many have done in futility and arrogance, instead of trying to force God to reveal to you aspects of his own salvific plan, instead of asking questions like, you ready? What about babies? But what about babies? But what about the person who never hears the gospel in Timbuktu? But what about the mentally impaired person? But what about demon-possessed children? But what about... Instead of asking questions like that, instead of asking all the questions that Satan and the kingdom of darkness are whispering in your ears, you ready? Pray for more faith. Pray for more faith. As we've seen many times in the past, the fall of mankind began in the Garden of Eden when the serpent got the woman to begin asking such questions like, and I'm summarizing, but what about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? But what doesn't God want you to eat of it? But why doesn't God want you to know good and evil? Mm-hmm. Do you see the theme? Do you see the theme here? Listen, I'm not one of those teachers that says there's no such thing as a dumb question. I actually think there's lots of them. No, I really do. I know that's not PC, and, you know, I really think that. I think there are a lot of stupid questions. And I think there are questions that are satanic and that really should never be asked, because all the presuppositions that underlie such questions are completely ungodly. All you have to ask yourself is, who are you, O man? The next time you question how fair or unfair God is, step back and ask yourself, is that a question you really want to be asking? Is that a question, you ready? Is that a question that you are equipped to, one, even ask, and two, understand? Is it? The answer is no. You're not equipped to even ask it, and you're not even equipped to understand it. So yeah, there are stupid questions, and they get people into a lot of trouble. I have two libraries, one here, hundreds of books, and one at my house, hundreds of books. I'm thinking, I don't even know if I'm going to keep any of them. It's all just a bunch of people. It's in the vast majority is men. It's all just a bunch of dudes trying to answer questions that they shouldn't even be asking, that are misleading people. And when I tell you people are getting in fights over the questions that people ask, I mean they really are. People at each other's throats over a question, you ready, that should never even be asked. You two knuckleheads are fighting over a question that shouldn't even be asked. Who's the fool? Didn't we all say that we could live 1,000 years and we wouldn't know everything in here? So why not just learn what's in here instead of trying to fill in the blanks? Why not just focus on the love of God, the unity of the faith, learning what's in this book instead of torturing each other over questions that are satanic, that shouldn't even be asked? So there's the theme. Satan, the serpent of old, has been at this for many, many years. And he snatches the minds of people all the time. Go to 2 Corinthians 11:3. 2 Corinthians 11:3. I'll try to finish up here soon. I know I'm going kind of long, but I'm going to blame Brendan for singing so long. With all that fussing. He must have taken at least 15 minutes just fussing with the foot pedal. It was ridiculous. I applaud you for your patience. See what I did? It's awful. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. The greatest weapon you have against Satan and the kingdom of darkness and all the attorney-like questions he tempts you with, like the ones I just gave you, is the thing that the apostles of Jesus Christ prayed for more of. Faith. Faith in what exactly? The Word of God. Remember, what is it, Romans 10:17? Faith comes from hearing the Word of Christ. Well, that's your Bible. This world is full of people who are deceived. And as I intimated at the start of this message, even well-intentioned believers can be led astray for a while, which, in all fairness, is understandable, given the fact that we must all wade through the muck and the mire and the filth that comprises the God of this world's domain. Paul wrote about this reality we live in. Go quickly, 2 Corinthians 4:3. 2 Corinthians 4:3. A couple more passages and I'll close. Paul wrote about this reality we live in. 2 Corinthians 4:3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And let's close with some encouragement. Go quickly. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. I just want to close with some encouragement. I hope you've been edified this morning. I'm loving what the Spirit has done for all of us here. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being here this morning to hear this incredible message of truth, Father, because we know the truth is what sets us free. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, to our homes, and your will be done, of course, to a world that needs the truth so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.